Amen. As you grab a seat, you can turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 will be in verses 31 through 46 as we close out Matthew chapter 25 today. As we finish this, we're closing up it's called the Olivet Discourse. It's essentially Jesus talking to his disciples, teaching his disciples concerning two major events. They're on a mountain overlooking Jerusalem and the temple, and he has already told his disciples earlier in chapter 24 that the temple is going to be destroyed, and they ask him, when is this going to happen, and what will be the sign of your return or your coming? So he's giving them, chapters 24 and 25 have been centered on this idea that there is a coming judgment on Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70 after the New Testament is written. And then the second aspect of what Jesus is teaching is about how and when, well, not really when, but how his return will take place. He's been clear with his disciples that nobody knows the day or the hour of his return, and yet he will come suddenly and in the course of everyday life where people are just living. He says, like in the same days of Noah, when the flood waters rose and the rains came, they were giving in marriage and receiving in marriage. They were eating and they were drinking. They were living everyday life. And he says, in the same way, his return will take place. But chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where we're looking at today, is kind of circling around the question, well, then what? When he returns, what happens then? So he's given two parables right before this that we looked at last week that talk about the urgency of being prepared for his return because no one knows when it will take place. But now as he closes out this discourse with his disciples, he's answering the question that they would logically ask next, that you and I would hopefully ask next. Well, then what happens once that takes place? And it's a question that underscores the question, and the answer to that is found in urgency of the gospel in every generation between when Jesus shared this with his disciples and now. The passage will be on screen for you if you want to follow along there. If you have a copy of God's Word, want to follow there, you're welcome to do that as well. It'll be in Matthew chapter 25 again, and starting in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 46. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. In verse 31, we have a shift, right, from the kingdom will be like something. So in the two previous parables, he likens the kingdom of heaven to being like these two events, like a wedding where the women are waiting, like a master who goes on a journey. And now he shifts away from those examples and now begins to speak a little bit more plainly, but is going to use another illustration that his followers and his hearers would quickly understand. It says, when the kingdom comes, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. That's a phrase that you and I could read over really quickly and go, okay, when Jesus comes back, he sits on his throne. Got it. But I want you to catch what Jesus has just said. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. The closest that his disciples have gotten to maybe seeing Jesus in his glory is when Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus hanging out with Moses and Elijah, and they're like, hey, let's build you a house so you can stay here. And then it was like, poof, over. Right? The disciples, all of their interactions with Jesus have not been in his glory. They have been in his humility. The eternal Son of God took on flesh. Like he came and dwelt among his creation. And not just, like, think about this. For God to take on flesh is already, like, that's a big step down. That's a big step down, right? God to man. But then he came into a poor family in a place that people think nothing good could come from. Like, when they start to say Jesus of Nazareth, and one of his early disciples says, Nazareth, can anything good come from that place? I'm not going to throw out places or names of places because you might be from that place. You're like, what? I'm offended. I'm ready to fight. But you know in your head if somebody were to say, so-and-so is from this place, and you go, oh, so-and-so is from this neighborhood. That's dumb. That person is of no account. I don't count that for anything. This person is from that country. That country doesn't provide anything. That's nothing. This is what Jesus has stepped into, and this is where his disciples have interacted with him. He's an itinerant preacher where he says, if you want to come follow me, we're going to go, like, we're bumming it. We're living homeless. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You can come hang out with me. When it comes time to have to pay a tax for the temple, he sends one of his disciples to go catch a fish that has a miraculous coin in its mouth because he doesn't have the money to pay it out of his pocket. And now he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, which is completely reversed from however they have experienced him to this point. The idea of glory, it's a strange word because we don't really use it a whole lot in everyday language. But the idea of it carries the weight of something's worth, the heaviness of something compared to its worth or its value. Now, this would make more sense if we lived probably 150 years ago and everything we did, we measured by weights. And we said that's the worth of it based off of its weighted value. But like if you give me a $20 bill, I said it's worth $20. And you go, well, what's that worth? It's worth $20. I don't know. It's worth whatever $20 is worth in 2025. It's not worth as much as it was when I was a kid, but it's $20. And so, well, how much does that weigh? Like, it doesn't feel like it weighs anything, but it has value, right? Like, so it's kind of lost on us, the weight of something equated to its worth. But the idea is that when he comes in his glory, the heaviness, the fullness of the kingdom will be realized. The fullness of who he is will finally be on full display in a way that no one has ever seen it yet. So he's saying, like, this ought to, like, pique the interest. Like, what does it look like when Jesus comes in his glory versus the way he has come is revealed to us in Scripture? And there's a couple of different places where we might start to get an idea of this. All right? I'm not going to make you turn to each one of these places, but in Exodus chapter 3, you remember Moses was out tending sheep and he sees a bush that's on fire that's not being consumed. And he gets closer to it to go, like, why in the world is a bush burning and it's not consumed? And here's the Lord telling him, take your shoes off, you're on holy ground, right? Like, serious business is afoot. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. He says he sees the temple filled with the glory of the Lord, and the train of his robe is filling the temple. And Isaiah's immediate response is, oh, no. Not, this is awesome. He says, woe is me. This is really bad for me because I'm a regular, ordinary person and I'm seeing the glory of the Lord and this is not a good place for me. He says, woe is me for I am a person of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. In other words, I ought not to be here and something really bad is about to take place. The final one, and it's not the final one, but the last one I'll give to you is in Revelation chapter 1. There's actually three spots. We will jump here in Revelation really quickly. They just kind of show us a little bit, a glimpse of the picture, which is still paling in comparison to when it actually takes place, right? Because you and I can read words on a page and go, that sounds cool. But what we're confronted with in Revelation chapter 1 and then in 4 and 5 are what happens when people are in the presence of this kind of glory. In Revelation chapter 1, John, who is one of Jesus' 12 disciples, is now years later experiencing a vision of eternity, seeing into the kingdom, he's seeing into heaven, he's seeing how things will play out on earth. But starting in verse 12, and I only have verse 17 on screen for you, I'm sorry. But starting in verse 12, Revelation chapter 1, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." You ever try to stare at the sun in full strength? Yeah, you go, yeah, anyway. It says, verse 17, "When I saw him," and before I read this, notice that John, who is writing this and is recording this, is the same John that spent 3 years interacting with and living with, ministering with Jesus in the flesh in his humility. But now when John sees him, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one.'" So John, who has seen Jesus, has interacted with Jesus, now when he sees him in glory, drops like a rock and goes, "Holy crud." The weightiness of the glory of the Lord hits him. You turn to Revelation chapter 4. Verses 9 through 11, we get this picture of worship in heaven. As beginning with it, right before this in verse 8, there's the angels are singing worship to the Lord for eternity. But in verse 9, it says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.'" This is a picture of constant worship where they are falling on their face in worship. In Revelation chapter 5, one more chapter over, verses 8 through 14, I know we're kind of covering this fast, just painting you a picture. This is when he had taken the scroll, there's a scroll that is opened that only the Lamb, Jesus, can open. He says, "When he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, before Jesus, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's a lot. Power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." What happens when people behold the king on his throne in his glory? In heaven, the picture is just constant worship. Not for entertainment. Not what song are we singing that we enjoy. The object of their worship is Jesus, the King in his glory. I wonder if you and I can even, if I'm being honest with you, I can't even wrap my head around that a little bit. There's like a kind of an idea of like, well, that'll be kind of cool. That'll be pretty impressive. But when the weight of the fullness of Jesus, the Son of God, is presented to us, there's a reason why Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And when he takes his seat, he sits in complete authority. It brings the picture of a vision from Daniel, a prophet in the Old Testament, verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7. This is a far-looking picture forward. Again, just giving us an idea of what the imagery of this is and what the reality of this is. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion," that means rulership, "and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." An everlasting kingdom that will not pass away and will not be destroyed, and to which all peoples, nations, and languages will give an account. That's a pretty big king. That's a king worthy of a lot of weight of value. You think about it, just the picture of that, just a little rabbit trail of the everlasting nature of his kingdom. How old is our country as far as a governing body, United States of America? 250 years old? How fragile is that kingdom? How many of you feel like in another 250 years that it will be strong and healthy? I don't mean to like bum you out on a Sunday morning, but I kind of do hope to bum you out a little bit. How many kingdoms have risen and fallen that were incredible kingdoms? Think about kingdoms that expanded and touched vast swaths of the globe that are now talked about but no longer exist. Alexander the Great conquered the known world in his time. Now how big is Greece? Sorry, Gigi, I don't mean to disparage Greece, her people. Wow, right to her face. The Romans controlled how much of the known world? Where is the Roman government now? The Babylonians in the Old Testament time controlled a great chunk of the world. Gone. The Mongolians covered all of Asia for a season. Then no more. But this kingdom, the kingdom when Jesus comes in his glory, he establishes. Well, even now he sits in an everlasting, eternal kingdom. When he ushered in the kingdom, he didn't usher in a kingdom that was good for 5 years or 10 years or really good. He didn't usher one in that was good for 500 years, which in terms of kingdoms is a really long-lived kingdom. He ushered in an everlasting kingdom to which all nations and all languages will be gathered before him. Think about how big that is. Think about what it takes to gather all nations in front of one king. It has never been done in the history of the world. There have been some pretty impressive kingdoms, and yet they have never gathered all people in subjection or in dominion under them. And yet here in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, he says, "When he comes, when I come," Jesus says, "in my glory, all the angels with him, and the whole array of all of the heavenly hosts, and sitting on his glorious throne before him," verse 32, "will be gathered all nations." All nations coming to the king. And what is the purpose of their gathering? It says he will separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Which recalls, we won't have you turn there, you can jot a note, go back and read it, Ezekiel chapter 34, where it talks about the Lord in terms of this sorting shepherd. His language is ripe for those that would understand it, that he's equating himself with God because he is God. And he uses a picture that the people that he is speaking to could readily picture at that time, right? They'd all seen shepherds. They'd all seen flocks out on the hillside. And from a distance, unless you have a really good eye, you probably can't tell a sheep apart from a goat. right? But in every ag situation, agricultural situation, every agricultural people I have ever been around, this sorting process is a reality for their everyday life, right? Agricultural people sort animals, right? If they raise animals, at some point they sort animals. And I don't want you to get lost on why does Jesus choose sheep and goats? He used the animals that they were familiar with. The type of animal is really insignificant. What is significant or what is important is that we are getting a picture here that the Lord will differentiate between two types of people among all peoples in all times, in all places. I just wonder, how many different ways could you think of to sort people? Height, eye color, hair color, language, jobs, family size, marital status, driver's licenses, no driver's licenses, retired, not retired, working, not working. There are countless ways that you could filter people, and yet when the king comes in his glory, in the fullness of his glory, all people will be sorted not by their language, not by their nationality. Think about that. All languages brought before him, you would think the natural starting place would be, let's sort them by what country they came from. But when they're brought to the king, they're not sorted by their language, they're not sorted by their nationality, they're not sorted by their income, they're not sorted by their gender, they're not sorted by their height, nor any other human metric. They are sorted, what we'll find, in two categories. We'll just walk through this. The first category, the category of the sheep, the first way that they are sorted, he says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When the Son comes in glory, he invites these on his right to enter into his kingdom. Think about the language that he says, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Think about how long the arc of redemption or the arc of salvation is. Salvation has been, and ushering in this kingdom has been God's main agenda from the foundation of the world. And bringing people into his kingdom is a primary agenda of the Lord in creation. And it's prepared, this is crazy, it's prepared for people. The kingdom of God is prepared for people to enter into. We need to talk about the weight and the worthiness and the glory of God. God doesn't need people. There's not a single thing that you or I can do that adds value to who God is. He is all sufficient in himself. He is all glorious in himself. He's all encompassing in who he is. And yet it is his joy. The previous parable says, come and enter the joy of your master. He delights in bringing people into his kingdom. And he says, it gives a laundry list. Right? He says, for you, you fed, you gave drink, you welcomed, you clothed, you visited, you came to me. And notice it says, the righteous, verse 37, will answer him saying, when did we do all that? And I want to be really clear in a moment that what Jesus is not saying, he is not saying the way into the kingdom is just by radically meeting human needs wherever they can be found. Well, we might could take that and go, well, he says, if you feed people, clothe people, visit people, go to see them in jail, do all these things, then you can go into the kingdom. And we're going to draw the connection of, because they ask him, when did we do all of this? We weren't even aware that we were doing those things. If somebody spent their whole life doing humanitarian work, don't you think they'd be like, yep, I know exactly when I did that. Right? If you gave your life to meeting people's physical needs, and then Jesus says, you did all of these things to meet physical needs, you would go, I can give you a laundry list of ways that I did that. You're absolutely right. I did a great job. But instead they say, like, when did we do that for you? Like, when did we do that? And he says to them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, verse 40, you did it to me. And it raises a couple questions. It says, then the righteous. And go, well, how are they righteous? Why are they righteous? And how is that expressed in doing this to the least of Jesus's brothers or brothers and sisters, if you want to take it that way? I want to take you back to a parallel in Matthew chapter 10, because I think Jesus has already kind of given us the framework for what this means leading up to this discourse with his disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, and I don't remember, we've been in Matthew for a long time, so this is probably like 8 years ago. I'm kidding, it was probably last year sometime, or earlier this year, I don't know. It's a blur. But in Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, you remember that Jesus had sent his disciples out two at a time, or two by two, and he sent them into all of the surrounding area to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God has come. And he had told them, proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in verse 7. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, notice what he's telling his disciples. I'm sending you without any physical provision. Go and just proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And wherever people receive you and allow you to stay, they'll meet your needs and you minister in their midst, right? But if anybody won't do that, if they won't listen to your words and they won't receive you, shake the dust off your feet and go to the next place. And then he also says it will be horrible for that place if they reject your message and your presence among them. And so the disciples go out with the message of the kingdom. Notice this. Right? Whoever receives you, stay there with them as long as they'll keep you. If they don't receive you, move on. You go down to chapter 10, verses 40 through 42, and Jesus says this to his disciples at this point. He says, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones, talking about his disciples, even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Notice the connection that Jesus is drawing between his talking about his coming and the way that he had sent his disciples out, and it will send them back out following his resurrection. He is sending them out primarily with the good news of the kingdom, the gospel message. What is that? That's really important. Like, what are people either receiving or rejecting? And the message is very simple in our day and our time. We were created to know God and walk with him. Like, from Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the way that you and I were created, we were created in God's image to respond to our Creator. And to walk with him in the way that he created us. We're to walk in the purpose that he has given us. But starting in Genesis chapter 3, throughout scripture, and now into our own time, what we know is true about ourselves, especially if we're walking in faith with Jesus now, we know that instead of following God's good design for our life, we ran after our own design. God is ushering in his kingdom, and we are saying, no, I'm building my kingdom. My kingdom is the purpose of my life, right? If I have 70 years, I'm going to milk this thing for all I can get it, and I'm going to establish a kingdom that people will notice for myself. They're going to know who Zane Officer is, right? That's the default position of my heart. And ultimately, what that is called is a sin. When we run away from God's purpose and we pursue our own purpose instead, like, that's the definition of sin. You can get into the weeds of all the different kinds of sin, but ultimately is rejecting God's rule in our life in exchange for being the master of our own domain. And what that produced in us, starting in Genesis 3 all the way through now, when we pursue our own design over and against God's design, it separates us from the God who created us. So we lose our purpose. We lose our value. We're just wandering aimlessly in the world, like going, there's got to be more to it than this, without any idea of what we're doing. So we try something different, and that doesn't work, and that frustrates. So we try something else, and that disappoints and frustrates. And so we try something else, and we're just aimlessly trying to figure out what is the missing puzzle piece for the thing that we know is missing, all while running away from the God who created us. And the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom is very simple. God sent his eternal son, Jesus, who's eternally the Son of God, in his glory, emptied himself, came in humility, was born in a manger to a virgin, was raised living a sinless life, living in his life, in God's purpose, in God's design, satisfying all of the righteous and the good standards and the good commands of God, doing them all without failure in a way that you and I cannot and will not do. And not only did he live a perfect life, but he performed all kinds of miracles showing who he was. He's not just an ordinary guy who's living a good life. He is God in the flesh living among us. But it wasn't enough that he just lived a sinless life and lived among us. He's not just living as an example. He came to live as a substitute for us. He went to the cross and he suffered and died, not just as an example of this is what great love looks like. He suffered and died functionally, practically, to take away your sin and my sin and the punishments of your sin and my sin. Paying for the separation that you and I experience, he paying for it on the cross so that you and I might be reconciled, be made right with the God who created us, to know him and to walk with him. And then not only does he die for us, but then he, for those who follow him in faith, he fills with his Holy Spirit. He gives them a new heart and a new life. He transforms their affections, transforms their actions, and allows them to walk in the purpose that God has created you for. This is an incredible thing. And then out of that overflow, receiving that message leads to a transformed life where we don't live the same way we used to live. Not just because we're trying harder, we're actually, like, we're simply doing what is now natural to us in a new, transformed heart. And so when these people stand before the Lord and say, when did we do all these things? They're living life, transformed lives, because of a transformed relationship with God. So it's not that their works are and their actions are earning for them eternal life. It is that their actions are pointing to the fact that they have experienced newness of life already. And he says to them, come and enter the place that's been prepared for you. So when they did it to the least of these, they responded in faith to those who shared the gospel with them. When they heard the message of salvation, when they heard the good news of what God has done in Christ, they received it, is ultimately what this verse is saying. It says, when you did this to the least of my brothers, it goes back to chapter 10. This is what it looks like to receive the good news of the message of the kingdom and to respond to it. Conversely, then the second group, the goats that are sent to on his left, he says, depart from me, you cursed. This is just this, the opposite of being blessed. It says, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And just a really quick cursory note, we're not going to go into it for really long. Just interesting side note. Run with it and study it. When he talks about entering the kingdom, he says, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. When he talks about the eternal place of punishment, he says, enter the eternal fire prepared. It doesn't lead off with prepared for you. He says, prepared for the devil and his angels. But it will also be the destination of those who refuse the message of hope and salvation and good news of Jesus. He gives the same list. He says, for you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me, you didn't give me anything to drink, you didn't visit me, you didn't care for my needs. And they say, and they ask the same question that the righteous group asked. Like, when did we do that or not do that for you? And he says, truly I say to you, when you didn't do it to one of the least of these, one of those bearing the message of the kingdom, you did it to me. When you refused the message of the kingdom, you refused the one who sent the ambassador. Now that's an ambassador language, right? An ambassador simply speaks what their king has sent them to do or their president or whoever else. Right? So when the disciples are sent out with the message of the kingdom, they are not speaking their own message. They are speaking the message of their king. And when it is refused, it is not simply they who are being refused, but it is also the king who is being refused. So you don't have transformed actions because you didn't have a transformed life. But I want you to catch verse 46. It's a sobering, like the tail end of this is incredibly sobering. It says, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You might would hear the accusation, like, where do you get off saying that there's an eternal punishment for those who don't respond to faith in Jesus? I would say, well, Jesus said it. The only reason we say it is because Jesus has said it. The only reason we believe there's a place of eternal separation is because Jesus has already said that. And we're simply saying what Jesus has already said. Hell is not a place of our own just imagination. It's a place that Jesus says is real. And when he sorts people into two categories, again, not based off of anything that they bring to the table physically, but simply what they have done in response to the message of the kingdom, in the response of their life, it says those who did not respond, who did not receive it, will go away into eternal punishment. In the same way that I can't wrap my head around the nature of the weight of God's glory, I can't wrap my head around eternity, whether it's eternal punishment or eternal life. Right? Our initial response to that sometimes is, well, that sounds really boring because that's a really long time. Right? Like, I mean, it's like, well, I don't even know what I would do for eternity anyway. I can't wrap my head around 1,000 years. I can barely wrap my mind around 40 years. You know, you constantly go, like, how did we get here? To think about eternity, but the reality of that is the stakes are incredibly, incredibly high. If Jesus is telling the truth, and we believe based on our understanding of the Scripture, we say that we believe that it's true. If Scripture is telling us this is reality, it's reality. So the most important question, it's one that is borrowed from a group called Evangelism Explosion. The most important question for us in response to that is some version of this question. If you were to die today, if you drew your last breath today, and you stood before Jesus on his glorious throne, which group would you be in? And why? I think the classical way the question is worded is, if you were to stand before the Lord today and he asked you, why should I allow you into my heaven, what would you say? Anything short of, I'm desperately dependent upon what Jesus has done for me. Jesus died in my place, and that is the only hope that I have. Any other answer doesn't cut mustard. Because I had a really good income. I used my days off to volunteer and take care of animals at the animal shelter. That's not the question that Jesus asks when he's sorting. The ultimate question is, what have you responded to the message of the kingdom? Will you be separated forever from the God who created you to know him and to walk with him? Because your life was spent building your own kingdom, doing things your own way, refusing to hear what he has done for you. Or you spend eternity with him because you've experienced new life that comes through following him in faith. That's the only question that matters for eternity. And hear me on this. I'm not trying to belittle the massive challenges that you may be facing. There might be huge obstacles that you feel you are facing in your life at this very moment. I get that. You sit down with me for 10 minutes and I'll lay out my obstacles. You lay out your obstacles. We'll have a little pity party and maybe a bigger pity party. We'll actually share real empathy and compassion for each other. But at the end of the day, my hope for those obstacles is not just that those obstacles go away temporarily until I draw my last breath here and then I have no idea what happens. My hope ultimately for those giant obstacles is that there is an unshakable kingdom that is waiting for me because of what Jesus has done for me. And there is nothing on this planet that can shake that hope. Now, there are some things that are majorly shattered, like they're shaking. And you can feel the weight of that shaking. And yet the reality is that the surpassing weight of the glory of the Lord, all of those obstacles pale in comparison to it. So how can you live in hope in a world that's broken? You can find hope in the provision that God has made through Jesus. How can you live in relationships that you don't know how they're going to resolve themselves? It's not ultimately that just you'll find a better relationship avenue, and a formula for figuring that out. Your ultimate hope is held in Christ. Do you know him through faith, and are you walking with him in obedience? It's the only question that matters for eternity. This morning, as we close out our service with one more song, I'm going to invite you in a way that we don't normally do. We don't normally say, hey, come on down and talk to us. If this morning you say, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I am on the side that says I don't stand a chance because I don't have hope in Jesus, do not leave here today holding that same lack of hope. Talk to somebody. Hear the good news. Or maybe you have been sitting on going, I've heard this forever and ever, but I just don't want to do it. I want to do it my way. I want to do the Frank Sinatra thing. I want to say I did it my way. Your way sucks. Point blank, your way sucks. That's theological language for your way is no good. Please do not do it your way. Find your hope and your purpose in God's way.